before we had come to Christ through faith, when we were living in rejection to God and rebellion against him and his ways, rejecting his love. A friend of the world who's someone who, being without God, thinks and acts like the world and is therefore, and this is important to note, is therefore accepted and approved of by the world. Jesus in John 15, 19 says, if you were of the world, then the world would love you as its own. So non-believers, well, they're at home in the world. As the verse says, the world loves them. But at the moment, at that wonderful moment when a person decides to trust in and follow the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, a permanent break happens between that person and the world. Colossians 1 verse 13 says it this way. He says, he, being God, has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. So the believer goes from darkness to light. 1 Peter 2:9 says, who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. The Apostle Paul, in describing his commission from God to mainly minister the gospel to the Gentiles, but he says this in Acts 26:18. He says, to open their eyes, okay, so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So this is the wonderful change that happens for all who come to faith. Darkness to light, power to Satan to God, as well as from in the world to not of the world. As Jesus says of all believers, John 17:16, he says, they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. So if you're a follower of Christ, one way in which you are like him is that just as he is not of the world, you are not of the world. You share that with your Savior. You're not of the world. But listen to what Jesus says happens to believers. Okay, those who have gone from in the world to not of the world. He says, John 17:14, he says, I've given them your word. He's praying this to God. This is a high priestly prayer. I've given them your word. And the world has hated them, he says. Why, we ask? Because they are not of the world, Jesus says, just as I am not of the world. So if you've ever wondered why that for you following Christ has meant some form or level of cost or persecution, why trusting Jesus for your salvation and living for him has meant being rejected perhaps by family or friends, why being obedient to God has cost you dearly or brought pressure from others, here's the answer. Jesus Christ has rescued you out of the world. And the world that once loved you as its own now is against you because it's against the Savior that you love. John 15:19 says, if you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, Jesus says, therefore the world hates you. Jesus has rescued us from the world. And Jesus also wants us to clearly see that we are not alone by being hated by this world. Friends, our Savior does not call us to walk a road that he himself has not already walked. He knows what it's like to be hated by the world. John 15:18, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you, Jesus says. So what should pain us most as Christians? Even when following Christ comes at a great cost for us, what should pain us most isn't that we are hated by the world, but that the Savior who purchased and offers freely salvation, that he is hated by the world. And God has given us places in Scripture that show us what it can and what it has looked like for Jesus and for Jesus' followers to be hated by the world. Right? God in his goodness, he desires to encourage us. He desires to show us that not only has his son been reviled and has suffered at the hands of the world, but also many of our early brothers and sisters in Christ have. And in including some of these accounts in Scripture, God wants us to take heart. God wants us to read them and to be aware so that we're not surprised when opposition comes to us like it did them. And to stand firm and endure in obedience to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So Stephen here in Acts chapter 6 and Acts chapter 7 is an example that God gives us of someone who was hated by the world and suffered well for the sake of Jesus. So our text, Acts 6 verses 8 to 15, it shows us that Stephen suffered like Jesus. We learn in it why Stephen suffered, who caused that suffering, and what kinds of suffering he faced. But what stands out in this passage is how Stephen, in following and witnessing of his Savior, how he suffered and was rejected like his Savior. And I know it's not an easy thing for us to talk about being rejected or suffering or being hated. But those things are a cost of following Jesus. A cost that I pray all of us have or will gladly accept as we embrace Jesus as Lord of our lives. And it is true that all of us as Christians will suffer like Jesus to some degree. But Stephen is a man, as we'll see, who suffered and was rejected in ways that we can't help but be reminded of how Jesus suffered and was killed in our place. So beginning in verse 8, let's see why Stephen suffered. Verse 8, why Stephen suffered. If you would follow with me. It says, "And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people." You know, Stephen was a man of godly character. As we highlighted last week in verses 3 and 5, he is said to have been, verse 3, a man of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom. And then verse 5, too, full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. So it's clear, Stephen loved Jesus, and Stephen pursued Christ-like character. And verse 8 tells us he was also mightily used by Jesus. It says that he was full of grace and power, and the Spirit was working through him to do, verse 8, great wonders and signs among the people. Stephen was the first person after the apostles to have performed wonders and signs. And we're not told specifically what these signs and wonders were, even though we would like to know, I'm sure. But we are told how some reacted to it. Verse 9. "Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedman, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians, and of the Alexandrians, and of those from Cilicia and Asia, they rose up," and some translations say here, "stood up," or they came forward, "and they disputed with Stephen." Wouldn't you think that signs and wonders would have elicited a positive response, maybe? That people would be appreciative, thankful, or perhaps even captivated by witnessing these supernatural works? It's quite possible Stephen was healing people like the apostles had been. But no, we read instead, opposition arises. And it was from these Jews who belonged to this synagogue, we're told, of the freedman, which means, it's interesting, that these Jews had either been past slaves and freed from slavery, or they were descendants of Jews who had been slaves. And this synagogue was made up of people from areas of like North Africa, which is the Cyrenians and Alexandrians, as well as those from which we know today as modern Turkey, the Roman provinces of Cilicia and Asia. And who do we know that was from the Roman province of Cilicia? The Apostle Paul. And don't take my word from this, but Paul himself says, Acts 21:39, he says, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city." It's very possible that Paul was in this group of Jews, in this synagogue of the freedman, that rose up in anger and disputed with Stephen. It's quite possible that Paul heard the gospel from Stephen, and then we know later on God saved Paul or Saul of Tarsus. So when Stephen was doing these signs and wonders, and very likely teaching as well, it caused these Jews, we read, to be roused and take issue. It appears to have aggravated them. And it's not just when we as Christians, we know, make a bold stand for truth, though sometimes we need to. And we teach and we hold to something that we know is going to be offensive to the world and will likely bring a negative response from the world. Such things as, well, the biblical view of marriage, or the sanctity of life, or biblical view of gender. But it can even be when God is using us to do what the world would normally call good things, or good things for them, that one would think would be welcomed by the world and received by the world, can we as believers still face opposition for? And it may not be signs and wonders that we're doing like Stephen here, but Christians have faced opposition even when they've really set themselves to obeying God's command to love their neighbor well. Sometimes this opposition can be discreet or subtle. For example, people, when you seek to care for them or show compassion to them, they can question your motive. Why is it that you're doing the thing that you're doing? Why are you showing love to me? What are you trying to get from me? And that can be hurtful. Such as taking over a meal or inviting a family over for dinner, showing biblical hospitality that they may see the love of Christ and be drawn in to know and hear the gospel and, Lord willing, place their faith in Christ. People we know can be unkind to others' acts of kindness. Or the opposition, even for loving one's neighbor, can be blatant. An example of this is in North Africa. There was a man that we didn't know personally, but we knew of, who was a missionary. And he had been there for a long time. He was well known by everyone. And he had been greatly used of God in many different ways, some of them very practical. And that really improved the lives, the quality of the life of the people there. In this, he was loving his neighbor. But eventually, we were told, and this is exactly what we were told, the government, they kicked him out and they banned him from ever coming back. And the reason why is that he was making Christianity look too good to the Muslim nationals. Those that he was loving and caring for. So even the government recognized that his good deeds and his love to others was having an impact on them that they knew they needed to stop. I just hope that some people would be able to rightly accuse us of making Christianity look too good, as if there was ever a thing. That others would see our acts of love and generosity and see Christ in us, working through us, and be drawn in to know more of him. So the point is that even our genuine acts of love and kindness can bring opposition against us. So like Stephen, though, in Acts 2, verse 22, we read of Jesus. And we're told that Jesus, too, he did wonders and signs. It says, Acts 2, 22, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with," here it is, "mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst." Wonders and signs. Our Lord performed many miracles. And we know that quite often the response of some, instead of praising and turning to him like Stephen, some rose up, argued, or resented him. So in Mark chapter 3, and I invite you to flip there with me just briefly, Mark chapter 3 verses 1 to 6, we read there of Jesus healing a man with a physical disability. But let's take note of some of the similarities we see in the response. So Mark 3, verses 1 to 6. It says, "Again, he," being Jesus, "entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, 'Come here.' And he said to them, 'Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill. But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger. Our Lord had righteous anger. And he grieved at their hardness of heart. And he said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out and his hand was restored. And listen to their response. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. So while a man was enjoying his healed hand, the hard-hearted religious conservatives saw the miracle on the Sabbath and a breaking of their law or their interpretation of the law, so they immediately sought how they could kill him. A great act, love and kindness, led to a hostile response. We also read in that account in verse 4 that what Jesus said, right before he healed the man, he left the Pharisees silent. What he said, they had no response to. Now look at verse 10 of our text. Acts 6, verse 10, it says that these disturbed Jews, they rose up and they disputed with Stephen, but verse 10, but they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he, Stephen, was speaking. So let's be clear, this was not a friendly debate that the Jews initiated. But the NIV uses here in verse 9 the word argue. So these Jews, they weren't thinking, oh, let's hear more from this guy, Stephen, about Jesus. No, they were thinking, let's bring this Stephen down. They were seeking to disprove what he was saying, to discredit him. They were out to get him, but the Holy Spirit, we read, which Stephen was full of, according to verses 3 and 5, gave him the words to say, so that verse 10, they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. His words left them defeated. They couldn't stand up against or resist the wisdom of his arguments, which doubtless were coming from the Old Testament and the teachings of Christ. As we've seen before, this is what Jesus said would happen. Stephen, full of the Spirit, he was relying on the Spirit, and the Spirit gave him the right words. In Luke 21, 12 to 18, Jesus told his disciples, he said, but before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you. Yes, that's exactly what we're seeing happen to Stephen. Delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. And you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it therefore. He says, don't stress about it, but settle it therefore in your minds, not to meditate beforehand how to answer. Because verse 15, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. So just like Jesus said it would happen, Stephen was given a mouth and wisdom which none of his adversaries were able to withstand or contradict. So what we see in verse 10 is the fulfillment of Jesus' promise. He is with his followers who witness of him. So you don't have to worry. The good news, you don't have to worry about what to say in those moments. Now, let's be clear. This is not an excuse to not study or to know God's word, to not know how to communicate the truths of the gospel. Now, 1 Peter 3:15 tells us to always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks for a reason of the hope that is in you. But God is telling us here, and Stephen is exemplifying to us here, to not worry in those moments of persecution, but to fully rely on the Holy Spirit, for he will guide you. So you can imagine this scene. The Jews, they walk away feeling defeated, they, having been clearly stumped in this debate, but they don't go away, sadly, they don't go away and consider for themselves what Stephen was saying. They don't repent and begin following Christ, the one who Stephen was preaching, but the text shows us signs, actually, that they were now even more angry, even more motivated to silence and get rid of Stephen, right? They were following the old adage, if you can't beat him, bruise him. It says that they, verse 11, then they secretly instigated men who said, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. And we'll see more in a moment what they mean by this accusation of Stephen speaking words against Moses and God. But for now, notice that they were going for the jugular here. They were done with arguments. They weren't playing games anymore. It was time to bury this guy in their minds. The Jews, they likely go away raging mad, just as they did with Jesus in that passage in Mark 3 that we read. And they, verse 11, secretly instigated or persuaded some men to falsely accuse Stephen of blasphemy. And why is this so significant? Well, we know that the charge of blasphemy, if found to be true, meant death. They wanted Stephen dead, just like they wanted Jesus dead. Now verses 12 to 13, it says, and they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. So they take him from where he was, they arrest him, and they take him before the Sanhedrin. And part of the Jews' strategy, we see, was to incite the people. Verse 12 says, they stirred them up. Verse 12, and they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes. This marks a significant shift in the overall attitude of the people towards the Jerusalem Christians. Because up to this point, the people, which were the others in Jerusalem, they had actually, it seemed to have had a very positive disposition towards the apostles and the believers. Back in Acts 3, verse 11, it says that all the people were utterly astounded, and they ran toward Peter to hear from him and to see what had happened when Peter had healed that man in front of the temple. And they listened to what he said, and many of them received Christ. In chapter 5, verse 13, it says that the people held them in high esteem. So even the non-believers back then had a great deal of respect for the Christians. In chapter 5, verse 16, it says, and the people were coming from all the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits so they could be healed. So the people were flocking to be around them. And the people, on the whole, seemed to be for the apostles. So much so that when the religious rulers went to arrest them, Acts 5:26 says that they didn't use force because they were afraid of being stoned by who? The people. So in a sense, the people had been protecting the apostles and the believers. But as we see in Acts 6, verses 12, the tides have now turned. And it's the opposite. The Jews have stirred up the people now against Stephen, and it will never go back to the way that it was. The same as this we know for Jesus. There was a time in Jesus' ministry when the people couldn't get enough of him, when they hung on every word. But before long, we know that they too were crying out, crucify him, crucify him. It's interesting to think about, but are we not too seeing a similar progression in our society? Once were the days when Christians were basically protected by the majority of the people because they too held to and respected our biblical values and morals. Most believed in God and had some degree of respect for his word. In Canada and U.S., I think would be right to say that they were Christian societies. But over time, there's been a gradual, and now it's much quicker, shift. And the overall attitude is not for, but against what we stand for as Bible-believing Christians. It's going from for to against. We too are experiencing and will continue to experience something of what Jesus and Stephen saw. But now verse 13. When they set up false witnesses, we're told, who said, this man, he never ceases to speak words against this holy place in the law. So like when Jesus was put on trial, there were no legitimate charges to bring against Stephen. Why? Because Stephen hadn't done anything wrong. We can infer here that Stephen, even when the Jews were arguing with him, had conducted himself in a righteous way, in a lawful way. Or else the Jews wouldn't have needed false witnesses. The Jews here are being deceitful. Deceit is not below them. Their hearts are hard. They've secretly instigated men, verse 11 says, to serve as false witnesses so that by whatever means possible, they can get a death sentence for their opponent, Stephen. These Jews, they're supposedly so concerned about the law, accusing Stephen of breaking it. But here, they are the ones actually breaking it. False witnessing is strictly prohibited in Scripture. Exodus 20:16, which is one of the Ten Commandments, it's the ninth commandment, says, "You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor." And if we want to know what God feels about false witnessing, Proverbs 6:16 to 19, we're told, "There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil," and here it is, "a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers." So what they're doing here is serious sin. But we know, sadly, it's not the first time. It's not the first time they've done this. Luke 23:1-2, it says of Jesus, "Then the whole company of them arose and brought him," that's Jesus, "before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, 'We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar.'" Was that true? No. Like Stephen, there was no legitimate charge against Jesus. He was perfectly innocent. But out of such a strong desire to get rid of him, they set up false witnesses to get him charged with blasphemy and killed. In Matthew 26:59-61, and if you're able, flip with me. This will be helpful to see. Matthew chapter 26, verses 59 to 61. It says, "Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus, that they might put him to death. But they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. At last, two came forward and said, 'This man said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.'" Now, would you look with me at verse 14 of our text? So we just saw verse 61 of Matthew 26, and it says of the false witnesses that had claimed that Jesus said, verse 61, "I'm able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days." And now verse 14 of our text says, "For we have heard him," that's Stephen, "say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." We'll destroy this place. That's referring to the temple. So they say two things, that Stephen said that Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place, meaning the temple. And I just want to ask you now at the outset, did Jesus say something like that? Did Jesus say something about the temple being destroyed and being raised up? And the other statement they made, or the other accusation they made, also from verse 14, is that Jesus will change the customs that Moses delivered to us. So we'll look at these two briefly and separately. But for the first one, the one about the temple, not only were the rulers, they're trying to charge Stephen with blasphemy just as they had charged Jesus with blasphemy, but they're trying to get him really with the same charge. The same accusation that false witnesses has brought against Jesus, we're now hearing about Stephen. This statement about the temple. We can tell from this that Stephen, he'd been clearly preaching Christ to the Jews. And it appears that he had been quoting Jesus. It just goes to show that sometimes you can get yourself in a lot of trouble for quoting Jesus. or God's word. But let's ask, had Jesus actually said something like this about the temple? The answer is yes, he did. In John 2, verses 18 to 21, we read, "So the Jews said to him," that's Jesus, "what sign do you show us for doing these things?" And Jesus answered them, this is verse 19, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. So was what the false witnesses said a total fabrication? No. But they did certainly distort what Jesus said and take what he said out of context. Because John continues, verse 20, John 2, verse 20, "The Jews then said, 'It has taken 46 years to build this temple.'" You see, they didn't understand at all what Jesus was saying. They thought he meant the physical temple. "And you will raise it up in 3 days?" Of course they were confused. But verse 21, "But he was speaking about the temple of his body." We know that Jesus was put to death, his body broken, and in 3 days he rose from the grave victoriously. Just as he said he would. When Jesus was speaking of the temple here, he was speaking of his resurrection. What Stephen was very likely teaching these Jews then was the glorious truth that he, the risen and exalted Messiah, replaces the temple. In Matthew 12, verse 6, he said, "I tell you, something greater than the temple is here." And the Jews were at the very least misunderstanding this and twisting it. But it was the good news that the temple was no longer where they had to go to meet with God. Because now, after the death and resurrection of Christ, it's through Jesus that people meet with God. Jesus is the true temple. We don't have to go to a place to go to God, and we can praise him for that. But we go to a person to go to God through faith. The Lord Jesus. One commentator here, Al Mohler, says the law and the temple were signposts that pointed to the Messiah. So the other charge was that Stephen taught that Jesus would change the customs given them by Moses, that Jesus would change or abolish the law. But Jesus taught clearly that he didn't come to change the law, but to fulfill the law. They'd misunderstood this and twisted this as well. Jesus had said in Matthew 5, he says, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." That Jesus fulfills the law. Stephen had likely been showing not that Jesus came to change the law or to abandon the law, but that the law had always been pointing to Jesus. Because he was the only one that could fully keep it. He was the only one that could fulfill it. And now that he has fulfilled it by his perfect life, in his death in our place, we must go to him to receive his righteousness. So these Jews were rejecting the good news that Jesus was the fulfillment of the Old Testament, including both the temple and the law. And if only they would come to him through faith, they could enjoy relationship with God. They could enjoy God's presence, whether they were at the temple or not at the temple. And they could be declared righteous, something that they could never earn by their stringent law-keeping. But sadly, instead of believing these truths and receiving these truths, they rejected them and they twisted them just like they had done for Jesus. All that so they could falsely accuse Stephen, just as they had done for Christ. So just to illustrate this, imagine that a tribe, a people, somewhere, they're all dying of the same disease. But a doctor, out of his love for them and with a desire to see them healed and live, he travels a great distance to get to them and bringing with him the only cure for their disease. But when he gets there, he tries so hard to show them that they are dying, that they have a problem, and that they need to receive this cure. But instead of gladly receiving the cure and receiving him, the people refuse to even believe that they're diseased. They're not willing to see that there's an issue. They're not willing to see that they're dying. So they reject the cure. They hate the man. And they eventually kill him. This is how Christ was treated. Such is how one of his witnesses, Stephen, was treated. And just as Jesus has held out to them the good news of eternal life, so had Stephen through faith in Christ. And the Jews only rejected him and the message and twisted his words to kill him. But then Luke tells us something pretty amazing. I think we can be glad it doesn't end on this note. But verse 15, Stephen had been rejected and falsely accused. It's not a great situation for Stephen. He knows that stoning is likely the fate here. But it says, verse 15, that the council, that's likely these 70 men in the Sanhedrin, they gazed at him, or they looked intently at him in shock and awe. And you'll see why in a moment. Because verse 15 says, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. His face was like the face of an angel. They were trying to murder him. And now he had an angel-like face. And that would seem to us to be a visible manifestation, something they could see, of the glory of God. They were calling him a blasphemer, but here's God making his face shine. We hear of this too elsewhere in Scripture. The first one is the transfiguration of Jesus. Matthew 17, verse 2 says, and he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. Also Moses in Exodus 34, we see a very similar thing. After the Lord had passed before him on the mountain, right, that wonderful scene, Moses comes down from the mountain. He has no idea that something has changed about him, and he's carrying the two tablets of the testimony, but when he gets into the camp, the people are scared of him. Why? Because his face is shining. There's an afterglow from the Lord passing before him. Moses was radiant. But what exactly does Stephen's angel-like face mean? Well, we can't be certain. But one thing we know is that it wasn't Stephen causing this. At the very least, we can take from this that this is the amazing and encouraging truth that though Stephen had been rejected and falsely accused, made out to be a criminal deserving death, God was still with him. Stephen had faithfully witnessed of Christ, even in the midst of persecution, bringing much pleasure and honor to his God. And far from God leaving Stephen on his own, here he is, and he makes his face to shine like an angel. So in closing, from our text, we've seen Stephen doing signs and wonders, these good things. But it's rejected by the people. This brought debate, a hostile response. And Stephen, so sadly, was falsely accused. The wonderful, life-giving gospel truths that he was teaching were twisted and used against him. And this is how the world responded to Stephen witnessing of Christ. But also, this is what our Savior went through for us. We can't miss this. So friends, let's remember, all of this Jesus went through, doing wonderful signs and wonders, miracles, loving people. But he was rejected, falsely accused. People wanted his death. They were stirred up against him. And he died a criminal's death. But all of this was according to God's great redemptive plan. His plan for his son to live the life that we could never live. For his son to die a cruel and shameful death in our place so that we may be forgiven and be brought into a loving relationship with him. This is the gospel. So through this text, let's behold our great God and all that he has done for us. Jesus suffered, he was rejected, and he calls us to, as believers, pick up our cross, deny ourselves, and joyfully follow him. Amen.